Let's come before the Lord and pray together. Lord our God, the scriptures do not pretend for a moment that life for the Lord in a fallen world would ever be easy. And Colossians is no different. It recognizes the voices of those who would entice and deceive us away from Christ. It acknowledges our own past, when our minds were filled with wicked works in enmity against God. It acknowledges, Lord God, that there are those who would fight against the gospel, and it recognizes constantly the pressures to lead us into unbelief. We thank you in the midst of this is the proclamation of the gospel, the word of truth. We thank you, Lord, that in the midst of all of the error and deceit, there is the word of the Lord. Father, we pray that you would help us to grasp this, to understand its importance, to make us hungry for more of the word. And Lord God, we pray that it would do its good work in our lives. May this truly be for us the word of truth, truly believed. Work in our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. In most of Paul's letters, he begins with a word of thanksgiving. He is always recognizing and acknowledging that whatever has happened in the lives of the believers has happened because of the power of God. And therefore, it's reason to give thanks. We ought to be praising the Lord for this. But following that word of thanksgiving, you usually find a word of prayer. These are the things that I'm asking God for. Paul is very balanced, isn't he? He recognizes on the one hand that there is much that is good to be delighted in and to give God thanks for, and there is much that is needed because we're not in heaven yet. We have much more to learn and much more to do and much more growing to accomplish. And as he opens his letters with his thanksgiving and with his prayer, if you're familiar with the letter, you will begin to notice some hints of where he's going with this. In other words, it's not just random thanks, and it's not even the most prominent characteristics of the church necessarily, but it's preparing them for what he has yet to say. In this case, in Colossians, if you've read the letter, you know that he's very much concerned about the enticing words that might lead them astray. And so he emphasizes in this opening chapter the word of truth, that the gospel is true, because that's what they're doubting. And they're doubting the sufficiency of Christ, or at least the uniqueness of Christ. And so as I read through the chapter, you noticed his emphasis on Christ as the fullness of God. And so even in these introductory remarks, he's preparing you for the body of the letter. And in fact, the applications that flow out are in Paul's mind at the beginning. In fact, because of this, it's usually a good idea, if you have the time, to read the letters through twice. Because as you read it through and as you begin to grasp where he's heading with this, then you can go back and read these introductory remarks, and you can see the indications of where he's going with this. As I mentioned when we were doing our scripture reading, Colossians and incidentally Romans are two letters that Paul writes to churches that he has not personally founded, although in the case of Colossae, at least, as I said, he is probably directly responsible for its being founded. But he has an interest in the spread of the gospel. He was commissioned as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so his role is to oversee this work as it spreads amongst these churches. And it's a tough job because of all of the other influences. There's a word that sometimes shows up in different fields of study, the word syncretism, which is mixing things together. Taking, for example, different religions and mixing them together and coming up with something that is like a third thing. It's not like either of the two starting things, or however many there were, but it becomes something different. It's like if you get that silly idea of doing some painting, but you're too cheap to buy paint, and And so you go down into your basement and you just find what cans are left and you put them all together. The result is probably not pleasing. Well, that's syncretism, painting by syncretism. And it's a bad idea by paint, and it's a horrid idea theologically. And yet, it's very tempting. We cover it up with using words like relevance. This is relevant in this society. In other words, the gospel has to shape shift a little bit when it moves from Jerusalem to Athens and when it moves from Athens to Rome, because the cultures are so different, so we have to modify the gospel. Now, certainly the way you express things may shift, but the gospel must never shift. And that's the role of the apostle to the Gentiles, to make sure that as the gospel travels from place to place, it is preserved, it is kept pure, it is the true gospel. Hence, he writes this letter to the Colossian church, even though technically it's not his church. It becomes that because of his commission under God. So twice in this thanksgiving, he uses this word truth. In verse 5, he talks about the word of truth of the gospel. And in verse 6, he talks about the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. Now, the two senses in which he uses this word are a little bit different. We can say one is objective and one is subjective. By that we mean that in verse 5, he's talking about the fact that the gospel is truth. It's the word of truth of the gospel. In other words, if there never was a person who believed it, if nowhere in the world anyone ever believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's still true. It is the way to the Father. It is the only way to the Father. It is what God says it is. God's word is truth. Whether or not I react to it, whether I respond to it, that doesn't change the objective truth of the gospel. It is the word of truth. But God's truth, grounded on this finished work of Christ, in this objective sense, came to Colossae. And when it came to Colossae, they did believe it. They knew the grace of God in truth, which could have one of two senses. It could mean underlining the fact that they believed it to be true, or it could be referring to the fact that their faith was good and they truly believed it. But either way, subjectively, they responded to it. So the word is truth, the gospel is truth, whether you believe it or not. But when it came to Colossae, they truly believed it. And that's where our title comes from, The Truth of the Gospel Truly Believed. It is the truth, and they believed it truly. They believed it to be the truth. They received it. And so the gospel was at work in Colossae. It came with its power. And so as Paul gives thanks in verses 3 through 8 for this church in Colossae, he's underlining this point, and he does it by means of that triad of faith, hope, and love that he often uses. There is much good to be said about this church, but why is he emphasizing truth? Well, as I've already hinted, he's doing that because of all of the enticing words. That phrase comes from chapter 2 and verse 4, where he talks about all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge being hidden in Christ. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. So here's the circumstance at Colossae, is that there's all these competing voices. They want either a syncretistic kind of way, they want to revise the gospel to fit their understanding of how the spiritual world works. And Paul wants them to have nothing to do with that. He wants them to hold to what they believed. This is the word that's working in you. This is accomplishing these things. Don't relinquish it for what is empty philosophy. Remember that phrase, vain philosophy, empty deceit, from chapter 2 and verse 8. So the gospel worked amongst them as the word of truth, but not in a vacuum. It was in a hostile environment where this gospel was at work. It's one thing to develop something in the lab. It's another thing to know whether or not it will work in the real world. You might have heard that I grew up in Kapuskasing. Maybe I've mentioned that once or twice before. But When I was growing up in Kapuskasing, General Motors had a cold weather test station there. In fact, as far as I know, it's still there. And they would bring their cars up. We would see all these cars for the next model year driving around town. In the morning, they'd do tests at the site, and then in the afternoon, they'd take them out on the road. They had some strange idea that Kapuskasing was filled with cold weather, and that if you could make it there, you could make it anywhere, as if you were a car. And so they would test these things. And it's the recognition that engineers huddled in their bunkers in Detroit don't necessarily know how the equipment's going to react when it gets out in the real world. Developing something in controlled conditions is one thing, making it work in the real world is another. Well, Paul knows that the gospel works in the real world. In this harsh environment, the gospel works, and it's accomplishing these things, and they must not let it go. And so he gives thanks for the church, that it's bearing fruit, that the gospel was showing up in their lives, but he also prays for them, that they would continue, even if they resist the siren call, this enticing words of worldly philosophy, that they might still dive more deeply into the gospel. So here, that was all introduction, by the way, here, after all that introduction, is the connection with the Lord's table. Even though it doesn't show up in this context, Paul doesn't mention the Lord's Supper at all in this situation. What he is praying for and what he is seeking to do here, it seems to me, is the same reason we observe this ordinance, that it brings us back to the basics. It reminds us what we believed. It talks about the objective truth of the gospel of Christ in these elements that are on the table, the broken body, the shed blood of Christ. It confronts us with the reality of the gospel, the word of truth. And it is our confession that we believe it. It is our thanksgiving. It is our memorial of what Christ has done to redeem sinners like us. And so as we sit at the table, it is the word of truth, truly believed, that we are confessing and underlining. So that's the connection I wanted to work out tonight. What I wanted to think about then more particularly was the prayer of Paul in verses 9 through 14. We start with verse 9. As Paul prays for the church, he wants them to think much about the truth of the gospel, to understand it as God's truth come to us. And so he says, "For this cause, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Now again, remember what I said. Where he's heading with this is the danger of these enticing words. And so how am I going to address that? I want to fill your understanding. I want you to grasp the truth of the gospel. I want you to think deeply about this. And when we think about this, we look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul will do before the end of the chapter, and we realize that that is clarifying God's will. This salvation is about what God has in mind, the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Of course, this is all built on the Old Testament foundation. You think of the sacrifices, the pictures of redemption that you have in the Exodus and even in Noah's Ark and other deliverances that we see recorded in the scriptures. We learn from the Old Testament that God is just and holy. And as we come to the cross, we realize that God did not spare his own son. The cross confronts us with the truth of the gospel, the truth that God is love, the unbounded love of God towards enemies. While we are enemies, this love is being expressed. Unworthy rebels. I mentioned that Paul uses that triad of faith, hope, and love. You know it. He uses it several times in his letters, not always, incidentally, in the same order. The order shifts considerably. In this context, the emphasis falls on the hope. In verse 4, he mentions your faith in the Lord Jesus, the love which you have unto all the saints, for the hope And then he expands on that hope, which is laid up for you in heaven, and that's what you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. That the gospel is inherently a message of hope. The truth that we have is a promise of eternal life, a promise of the coming of Christ. Remember that summary of the gospel in 1 Thessalonians 1, where he says in verse 9, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. The hope of the gospel. In Titus chapter 2, you remember that passage where Paul talks about the grace of God that teaches us to deny ungodliness? In this context, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Great, glorious hope, blessed hope, the glorious appearing of Christ. So hope is a key element of this truth. He wants them to persevere. He wants them not to lose heart, not to be dissuaded to follow something else. And one of the things that Paul thinks is so important in this is this hope of eternal glory, this confidence we have in the promise of God, the hope laid up for us in heaven. We are kept focused on Christ when we recognize that the gospel is not just another trendy thing for self-help. If we think of the gospel in those kinds of terms, if you believe in Jesus, your life will improve in this or that area, your finances will improve, then it's just one more thing that passes through the self-help section of the bookstore. Anybody go to bookstores anymore? I think they still exist. And so we, you know, now it's this, now it's that, something else takes its place. It's just one of those things. But if the subject is the hope of heaven, then Christ is the only answer, clearly the only answer. There is no one else who can reconcile us to God. Incidentally, hope is a key element of the Lord's Supper as well. Do you remember how Jesus introduces this ordinance in anticipation of the day when he will eat it new with them in the presence of his Father? How Paul captures that when he writes to the Corinthians that they are to partake of this supper till he come. It's this focus on the hope laid up for us in heaven. So Paul wants you to grasp the truth, understand the promise. Recognize that what God has in store for you in the gospel is yes and amen in Christ. It can't fail. It won't fall until it is accomplished. The word of truth is such an important designation of the gospel so that we would know there is nothing uncertain in the promise of God. So in light of all of these things, the first thing Paul prays for is that they would grasp the truth of the gospel yet more fully. They already know the word of truth. They truly believed it. It's bearing fruit in Colossae. But for Paul, that's not enough. I want you to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I want more for you. I want more understanding, more grasp of the truth of the gospel in your lives. The second thing he underlines in his prayer in verse 10 is his desire that they would bear much fruit. He wants to see a garden growing. This is one of the images he uses for the Christian life and for the church, that of a garden, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Again, thanksgiving in the first part of the chapter praises God for the spread of the gospel. He's already thanked God in verse 6 that it brings forth fruit. But again, just as the truth being effective wasn't enough, he wants them to be filled with the knowledge of his will. Even the fact that the gospel is bearing fruit isn't enough. He prays that they would be fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Let me just, as an aside, ask ourselves, are we hungry like that for growth? Do we tend to plateau? We grow eagerly when we first become a Christian, and then we kind of level off, I know enough. And then perhaps something happens in our lives, something spurs on a deeper interest, and we grow to another level, but then we level off. And maybe we get to a certain point in our life where we, you know, kind of stretch and, well, it's time to relax a little bit. I've been at this a long time. And maybe that's enough. But do you see how Paul's picture of the Christian life is so different? Always hungry for more. Always looking for that next thing. Always wanting to grow more. Good what you have. He praises God for what you have. But he prays that you would have more. That's good that the gospel, the word of truth, is accepted. It's good that you grasp that, but I want you to grasp it more. And it's good that it's bearing fruit among you, but I want it to bear more fruit. I want it to grow. And isn't that echoing exactly Jesus' comments in John 15? Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so it bears more fruit. Because as you bear fruit, you bring glory to God. It magnifies the Father. In those verses I was reading in Titus chapter 2, remember the 14th verse, it says, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Now, I need to confess before the Lord that I'm not sure that that phrase applies to me very often, zealous of good works. I mean, when good works land themselves in front of me and it's obvious what I should be doing, of course, I go ahead and do it, and most of the time not grumpily. I can usually manage a modicum of delight in doing something good, but doesn't zeal for good works imply a little bit more than that? Doesn't it imply that I'm scouring the bushes for something that could be done for the glory of the Lord? That I'm eager to do more? That I'm eager to find ways in which I could do those things that would magnify the Lord? If you were with us this morning, I was talking about the aim of grace. Remember we mentioned Romans 8:29, predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That the goal of the Lord is that we would be like Christ. Well, think about that. As we contemplate the cross of Christ, we need to ask the question, why did the Lord do this? We know why we need it, but why did the Lord do this? What was God's motivation? And we talked about things like freely you have received, freely give. The Son of Man came to be not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. And it encourages us to forgive like we have been forgiven, to love like we have been loved, to serve like we've been served. This comes not because of the worth of the people we're serving. That's always a dead end. People will always disappoint you. They will never give you thanks enough. They will never honor your efforts enough. But that can't be why we're doing it. We're doing it because of the glory of the Lord. That's our aim. And he wants a people who are zealous of good works. So we are eager to do these things because that's what is in God's mind. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And so zealous of good works fits into this category, that this is what God intends the gospel to grow in our lives. In fact, in Colossians, these kinds of works that he discusses in more detail in chapter 3 are put into the context of the resurrection. If you are risen with Christ, if you've been raised with Christ, then these are the things you are to seek. These are the things that are your priorities. This is what the gospel does. But it all comes as we concentrate on Christ, as we think about the word of truth of the gospel, this powerful word that has brought us to Christ. These are the things that are at work in our lives. So now you're tired because I'm talking about all these good works and everything else that you're supposed to do. And you're thinking to yourself, I've got such a week ahead of me. If he adds one more duty to this, I'm going to snap right here in the middle of church. So don't snap, because the third thing that he underlines in verse 11 is the strength to do it. Verse 11, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Strengthened with all might. I already mentioned how hope motivates perseverance in trial. He comes back to that point now, because Paul, as we said before, is clearly aware of the trial they face. There is the danger of being shaken by trial, by the deceit he's going to warn them about in the next chapter. We need to be well grounded in the truth so that our faith does not collapse. But when you think about the cross, one of the lessons that comes out of it, surely, is that God knows our weakness. Why did the Father send the Son? I know many ways to answer that question. But if you read Romans 8, remember the beginning of Romans 8? What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemns sin in the flesh. The whole genius of the gospel is that God knows what we can't do. He knows what we've done, but he also knows what we can't do. We were weak through the flesh. We couldn't keep the law. The law made it clear what we needed to do, but it made it equally clear that we can't do it. What we couldn't do, God did. That's the glory of the good news, isn't it? Isn't that what thrilled you? Do you remember the day you became a Christian? Isn't that what thrilled you? God knows what I can't do. God knows my weakness. He knows that I fall short. God knows that if he just keeps putting laws in front of my face, all it means is that I'm going to trip more often, and knowingly so. Every law he gives me is holy and right and good, but it kills me. Every one of them kills me because I can't do it. But Christ did. This is significant, because when Paul urges us to think about strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, we're thinking about a crucified Savior. And however you slice it, crucifixion does not look like strength. And yet at the cross, he took on not just any enemy, every enemy, particularly and significantly the last enemy of death itself. The cross looks like such weakness to us, but it was the death of death. It was victory over that death that threatened us. Through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, death is conquered. Ephesians 1 is even more blunt on this point. The power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in you who believe. Power that finds its source in the mighty God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Paul wants us to contemplate the word of truth of the gospel. I'm asking you to extend that a little bit and contemplate the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we contemplate that, we come face to face with the powerful truth of this word, that it is true, it's the way to the Father. And we come face to face with the fruit that it produces in the lives of those who believe it. And we are made strong through him to endure all trial with patience, with endurance. And then Paul adds a grateful heart. I pray that all of this growing and all of this learning and all of this enduring would be accompanied with thanksgiving. Does that sound odd to you? Circumstances that are described by the word endure are not normally circumstances where we are giving thanks. Usually, when we're using the word endure, we're just trying to survive. And we're not cheerful about it. We're in the circumstance we need to survive. But Paul wants them to give thanks. I've mentioned to you many times that this is a big theme. Of course, it's a big theme throughout Scripture, but especially in Colossians. Every chapter in this book mentions giving thanks. Paul repeatedly hammers this home. Now, partly, this is because it's right to be thankful. I mean, we start that with our children when they're very little, don't we? We seek to teach them to say please and thank you because that's the right thing to do. It's good manners. If they receive a gift, we want them to respond to that because that's good. It's the way you should treat people who have been kind to you. But Paul's call for us to be thankful is not merely a matter of good manners. It actually cuts to the very heart of the gospel. Think about this. Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. What did they have in the garden? Every tree except one. Now, I don't have a plan of the Garden of Eden, so I have no idea how many trees were there, but I'm suggesting that it was adequate, right? When they looked at the one tree, the one lonely little tree, I don't know if it was little or not, but the one little tree anyway, in the middle of the garden that they weren't allowed to touch, they wanted it. And their whole view of God soured. Can a God who withholds from me that which I want be called a good God? If this sounds a little bit like a two-year-old about to kick his feet and bang on the floor, you're probably not far off. Their rebellion included a powerful note of ingratitude. In fact, that's exactly what Paul says in Romans 1. Neither were they thankful. We weren't thankful. And so this becomes a direct assault on God's goodness. This is human nature now. This is fallen human nature, to be dissatisfied with God. People who are ready to disbelieve God at every corner will call on him when something goes wrong and say, "How can you believe in a God like that?" It's a direct assault on the goodness of God and a blasphemous attack on his ability to provide for our need and satisfy us with the fullness of joy. Adam and Eve in the garden were declaring that God was not satisfying them. God was not enough for them. God's good gifts were insufficient, inadequate. They are filled with ingratitude. And that being the case, they would not obey. And that's the heart every one of us has inherited. We are not happy with the way God works in our lives. And the sad reality is that even as Christians, we are often bitter and complaining about the way God leads us. We declare that if he were good, he would not do this. And when we start to turn to other things to satisfy ourselves, we are blasphemously accusing God of being inadequate for us. What happens when the gospel comes? When Christians give thanks, they reflect that in Christ, the curse is reversed and our hearts have been changed. We are thankful. We are grateful to this God. We look at what this God has supplied us in Christ, and we give thanks unto the Father who has made us meet or fit, equipped us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. we give thanks. In chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7, as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, we walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. In chapter 3, let the peace, verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, grace or gratitude. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. One of the key marks of Christianity is thanksgiving. Thankfully, it's not the only mark, or most of us would be in utter despair. But it's a key mark of what it is to be a Christian. As an unbeliever, the key mark of an unbeliever is that they do not acknowledge God. They do not give thanks to God. They think they've done it all. Whatever good I have, I've accomplished. The believer knows that that's impossible, that everything I am and have comes from his hand. Every good and perfect gift is from the Father, and therefore joyfully giving thanks. It's more than good manners. And it becomes, in chapter 4 and verse 2, an integral component of prayer. Continue in prayer, and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Every chapter, with thanksgiving, abounding in thanksgiving, be thankful, giving thanks, a grateful heart. And as we think about giving thanks for being made fit to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, we've been brought full circle back to the truth of the gospel truly believed. What happens when you believe in Jesus Christ? Verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, freed from the tyranny of darkness. In our day, there are some horrendous views being expressed as if they were normal, that the only life worth living is one that is fulfilled and prosperous and healthy. We must get our own way, and we'll kill to do it. In the last federal election, there was at least two of our parties who insisted that every candidate that ran under their banner must support abortion on demand, or they could not be part of that party. We live in a day when doctors who used to commit to giving life are called not only to kill it in the womb, but on the sickbed. And of course, this doesn't even touch on the views of terrorists for whom life is a cheap target to send a political message. What did Paul mean in Romans 5 when he said death reigns? Isn't that our world? Do we not see that the God of this age will not be content until he kills us all? That this is the tyranny of darkness. Death reigns because sin has come into this world. And death by sin. And our people, our fellow citizens, bow in worship at this God who wants to kill us all. Contrast that with the kingdom of his dear Son. Translated you into the kingdom of his dear Son. Out of the tyranny of darkness, out of the realm where sin and death reigns, for where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. The good news of the gospel is that death doesn't win. Christ does. He is raised from the dead. Death has lost its sting. But how did it come to an end? Do you remember the words of Jesus? The thief comes only to kill and to steal and to destroy. I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. But how did that play out? Take your mind to Calvary. And as Jesus hangs on the cross, darkness descends. The tyranny of darkness is rearing its ugly head. The judgment of God clouds the sky. Sin is running its course, and hell is breaking out on the sinful people of God. Or is it? It's breaking out all right, but on a substitute. It's not breaking out on me, the sinner. It's breaking out on Christ. The darkness of death and judgment and sin falls on him, so that I can be made fit to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light, delivered from the tyranny of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Oh, how different it is in the light of that kingdom. How different is the reign of Christ from the reign of death. Giving thanks to the Father who did this, delivered us from the power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Forgiven our trespasses. And the word is forgiven. It is not the kind of forgetfulness of time heals all wounds. It's not dismissing sins as if they were no big deal. The word is forgiven. This word acknowledges everything that our sins are, the bondage that comes, the death that it brought. And it is honest about the price that was paid, redemption through his blood. But it is true forgiveness, sin and guilt removed. Do you remember Jeremiah's glorious new covenant promise? I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. This is the word of truth of the gospel. Do you believe it? This is the message of the Lord's table. I know it looks much neater in the way that we remember it. But in a few moments, one of the brothers will give thanks for the bread, symbolizing a body broken for us. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ hanging in agony on the cross. One of the brothers will give thanks for the blood, spotless lamb brought to the altar, its throat cut open and its blood pouring out. That bread is the very bread of life, the blood, that which cleanses from all iniquity. But it's not just, remember, the objective truth of the gospel. It's truly believed. It has become my gospel. Not because I made it up, but because I've received it. By the grace of God, the word of truth of the gospel is known by me in truth. This is grace, pure grace, set free from darkness, translated into his kingdom, redeemed and forgiven. What else can we say? But thank you. Thank you to our great God. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for your word, its power, its truth, its eternal nature. Lord, we need you. We confess we need you. O Lord God, draw near. We thank you for what you have done in our midst. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us to faith in Christ. But Lord, help us to dig deeper, to be more stable, to have an answer for those who offer us enticing but ultimately vain words. O Lord God, lead us to Christ, to see the fullness in him. Lord God, may we give you the glory and honor and praise due unto your name. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God, the Father, who made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. O Lord God, accept our thanksgiving, we pray, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.